All right, can I have your attention? I think we're going to get started. Time goes by quickly. I am Dr. James Buescher, and been on the faculty about 5 years. I'm not going to bore you and take up time with the details of my life. I would just simply say to introduce myself, I did finally finish and got my PhD this last spring, we made it. What that means is that last summer was probably the first summer in about 6 or 7 years that I was not thinking about the second century and St. Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyon, and I got to think about something else. And of course, what did I get to think about? I got to think about death, right? And I was thinking about this topic, and it was kind of a contradiction. I had promised my children that once I had my PhD and got it all finished, I would take them to Disney World, and I fulfilled that promise. But it is kind of weird to walk around the happiest place on earth thinking about death. Is a little bit of a contradiction, but so things are in this world. Just to give you a note on how we're going to proceed, I'm going to take the first 30 minutes or 40 or 50. I should say about Pastor Cage, he is my pastor. He's a pastor at St. Paul where we go. And I do take literally that I'm supposed to obey my pastor, so if he gets up and demands time, I'll have to submit. But I'm going to take the first half and talk about the early church and sermons from the early church and kind of the rhetoric of death that we find there, and give you some of my observations about it that hopefully will enrich your own vocation of preaching. And then Pastor Cage will follow and look at some of Luther's sermons and some of his rhetoric with regard to death. So without further ado, let me jump into my paper. The rhetoric of death, preaching the death that conquers death. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul must confront a rhetorical challenge from teachers who are denying the resurrection of the body. The effectiveness of such preachers is profound enough that Paul must do more than simply appeal to apostolic authority. He feels compelled to match the rhetorical challenge of the false teachers with his own rhetorical imagery. By his use of rhetoric, Paul seeks to place death within a new context. He gives death a role within the narrative of the seed that is sown in the earth. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Within the narrative of the seed, death is not the end of life, but the very means of its generation. As a preacher, Paul here is like a clever artist who paints his subject but in a different light and from a new perspective. Paul's rhetoric allows the Corinthians to see with new eyes. Death is no longer defined simply by the narrative of Adam and fallen humanity, but now also by the narrative of Christ's passion. In Adam, death certainly enters the narrative of humanity in the role of a threat, an insurmountable boundary, and a burdensome punishment of sin. However, in the narrative of Christ's passion, death plays a new role as the first act in Christ's exaltation, and as the very beginning of his regenerating work. And so, by means of his passion, Christ, the last Adam, as Paul calls him, has become a life-generating spirit. Paul demonstrates here the power of rhetoric, the power of rhetoric to shape the hermeneutical framework in which death is experienced and understood. The early Christians generally recognized that the gospel is essentially a rhetorical act in which the Father preaches his word to be received in the Spirit. And so to preach the gospel is not merely to proclaim a certain content of information, but rather to root that content within a certain form. Thus, the role of rhetoric is to supply the form, the imagery, and the narrative in and through which the truth of the gospel can be heard and engaged, experienced, and understood. In other words, rhetoric does not change the object that is to be seen, but it does provide the light in which that object can be considered. Rhetoric does not change the characters with whom we must interact, but it does root that interaction within a certain narrative context. Today, the world has learned to wield the same rhetorical power only too well. The world has removed the sting from death, but in a different way from St. Paul, and yet, nevertheless, with great effectiveness. The Enlightenment has taken death out of the spiritual narrative of the church and placed it in the materialistic narrative of the biological sciences. Within this materialistic perspective, death has lost much of its sacramental character for the modern hearer. For the world, death is no longer the visible sign of an invisible sin. The grave is no longer the incarnation of human slavery and divine wrath. The dying body is no longer the manifestation of a demonic tyranny. For the world, dust has become merely dust. Death is reduced to a biological process, a benign loss of life. In fact, that phrase that we often use to speak of death as merely loss communicates that benign sense. Death is a natural and inevitable force like gravity that can be accepted by modern man as something truly normal. And so where, O death, is thy sting? The very normalcy of death allows it to pass by largely unnoticed by the modern consumer who is obsessed with the present. Death is no longer an active enemy, as Paul conceives it, but a passive and benign event that belongs to the future. Such an event can easily be put off while there is life to be enjoyed in the present. This materialistic narrative confronts preachers today with a profound rhetorical challenge. It is not enough to simply preach the resurrection as a solution to the physical problem of death, a kind of final resort to be used when scientific medicine fails. Because of its separation from the biblical narrative, death has lost much of its rhetorical effectiveness. While death may be a horrific and ugly affair, modern man no longer seems to have the ears to hear its spiritual meaning. He no longer has the eyes to see its connection to sin, to the devil's envy, or to the Creator's will. Thus, essential to the preaching of the gospel is the necessity of recovering this sacramental or spiritual meaning of death. Such a recovery demands that death be considered both again according to its origins in the narrative of Adam and according to its end or perfection in the narrative of Jesus. In other words, preachers must, in a sense, learn to put the stinger back into the grave. Death must not be preached simply as a future problem in need of a medical solution, but an ever-present spiritual experience in which humanity lives and moves and has his being. And so, part one, the patristic perspective, death as human experience. For the world, death is treated as a biological event that inevitably affects the body. Death can be measured now quantitatively by brain waves and heartbeats and the breakdown of biological functions. Defined in this way, death tends to be experienced by modern humanity as an objective or external reality, a reality that comes upon us from the outside. Death is an inevitable event that will finally come upon us naturally at some time in the future. Car engines naturally break down due to the laws of friction. Just on a personal note, I know that full well now. Just lately, I think my wife had to buy a new car or something. And bodies, too, will naturally break down as simply the result of living. Thus, our culture does not deny the reality of death, but only its spiritual meaning. Death is reduced to the physical, the biological realm. And so it can be put off in the same way that a trip to the dentist can be skipped if the proper rules of hygiene are obeyed. Such a reduction of death to the physical is simply not possible for the early Christians. For the patristic witness, death is not defined materially as an external event, something that comes upon us from the outside. Rather, death is an internal reality that we must experience from the moment of our conception. It is the very framework in which we find ourselves, in which we are given life and birth. We are, in other words, always dying, or as Paul says, always being handed over to death. In other words, we are always being moved with irresistible force toward the grave, rather than a biological event that passively awaits the body at some point in the future. Death for the ancient world is an ever-present movement that binds humanity from the inside, dragging him irresistibly toward the grave. This movement defies the human will. Indeed, it overwhelms the personal choice of individuals. This is an aspect that the early church was certainly attuned to, this notion that at the base of our nature we have a movement that is deeper than our personal will, that we can't stop. Something like if you chose personally to hold your breath, you wouldn't last very long, right? At some point, your nature, the natural desire of your nature to live and to move, will in fact force you to breathe. That's where death exists, right? And so to speak of death as a movement is to speak of it as fundamentally spiritual in character. The material body is never the source of its own movement. On the one hand, the body is animated by a life that has its root in the soul and the creative will of God. Likewise, now death is experienced as a movement that springs from a root that simply runs deeper than the flesh. Thus, death is defined in early Christian sermons as fiercely active and an ever-present power. The creative movement that animates the man, bringing him out of the dust, is now reversed by an uncreating power that inevitably returns him to the dust. And so death is often described as a divisive power that fragments what God unites. In other words, God's life-giving activity is seen as a uniting of the dust, as a union. And therefore, death as the opposite. It may connect even with the very name of the devil as the Diabolos, which may literally be understood as the divider, the one who casts things, diabolo, casts things apart. And so in the beginning, sin is that power that divides God from man, divides heaven from earth, the man from the woman, the body from the soul, the body itself into dust, and the soul itself into various passions. This fragmenting movement is not merely an objective fact for the church fathers, but primarily a daily experience. The movement of death, like the movement of the sun, or the turn of the wind, or the pull of gravity, is the very context in which humanity subsists. And in this context, humanity always exists as a slave. For the church fathers, death as an internal movement is therefore expressed almost naturally in narrative form. Sin and death are defined by a narrative in which man moves away from God toward the pleasures of this world that are offered by the devil. This withdrawing movement, this fragmenting movement, consists in man's attempts to fulfill his own innate desires, his hunger, his thirst, his desire to live, even his desires for prosperity. He seeks to fulfill these with material and temporal things, that is, things that are not God, things that are idols, therefore. Thus, sin and death are experienced as a fundamental dissatisfaction, an unquenchable hunger or thirst that now dwell at the depths of the soul. Here you might consider the Psalms often give expression this way, speaking of how my soul thirsts for God, for the living God, and something like Psalm 42 or Psalm 69. Such a hunger may be difficult for us to understand. In our prosperous circumstances, hunger is a small problem for us, easily solved by a quick trip to the refrigerator. In the ancient world, hunger often entailed a profound despair, a despair that my hunger will ever be fulfilled. Thus, even when they ate, the hunger persisted. Such a hunger is accompanied by a spiritual grief that simply perseveres in and with and under one's existence. This hunger is experienced as the mysterious captivity in which humanity simply cannot liberate itself. In this way, death is certainly often experienced as an ascetic phenomenon. Fasting here reveals the very truth about humanity's bondage to the sin. The ascetic life forces one to confront this insatiable power or movement that hides at the very depth of human nature, a movement that brings us irresistibly toward the grave. Thus, for early Christians, the reality of death is not resolved simply with rational explanations or scientific formulas. Rather, the gospel is preached as a drama, a narrative, in which the mystery of death is conquered by the much greater mystery of Christ, his incarnation, his cross, his victory on the third day. It is for this reason that the gospel consists primarily in the narrative of Jesus' own humanity. By becoming man, God participates in the very movement of fallen humanity toward the grave. Jesus hungers and he thirsts and he experiences the profound discontentment that plagues fallen humanity's existence. Christ goes to the cross, refusing to seek fulfillment of these desires in the things of the devil, thus his temptation account, or of the things of the material world. And so for the early Christians, Jesus' obedience is fundamentally ascetic in character. For only in this way can Jesus' passion reverse the movement of sin, bringing humanity through death into the life of the Father in communion with the Spirit. Here I want to just concentrate on a couple of texts, maybe to flesh this out for you a little bit or give you an example of what I'm talking about here. This first one is from Maximus the Confessor, who was a staunch defender of Chalcedonian Christology in the 7th century, especially against the monothelite controversy. In the first kind of four centuries there, Christianity thinks about what it means for a man, Jesus, to be God. But now in Maximus the Confessor's time, that the conversation has changed to how can God experience being human? And notice some of the things that he mentions. He's dwelling upon the original sin of Adam. As the forefather Adam did not pay attention to God with the eye of the soul, he's dealing here with Genesis 3, where the devil promised that his eyes would be opened. And for Maximus, that means that man, when he sins, ceases to see the spiritual dimension, the spiritual realm, and now he completely orientates his senses toward the material world. So he loses, he kind of is like a man who can only see in two dimensions. So he neglected God with the eye of the soul. He neglected this light and willingly, in the manner of a blind man, felt the rubbish of matter with both his hands in the darkness of ignorance, and inclined and surrendered the whole of himself to the senses alone. And through this, now notice this internal character here, he took into himself the corruptive venom. Notice the kind of Eucharistic character of the original sin. It is the devil's sacrament, or the non-Eucharist, or something like that. And notice the reference to this corruptive venom here. Corruption means for Maximus literally being cut into pieces. That's the origin of the word. And so you get this. This is this venom that from the inside now is eating us up and bringing us toward dust. You can see some of the other things I've highlighted here rather than go through the whole thing. That he fashioned for himself a living death for the whole of the time of this present age. Notice that sense of the internal experience of death. And notice again the divisive character, naturally suffering corruption as it is dissolved by change itself. And then notice the last part of this, where he speaks of death in baptismal terms. Again, a lot of times death is personified, as it is here, as another parent. Death becomes a father. My relationship today, it's as if the original sin is a new birth for Adam. He's born into this movement of death, this genealogy of death, the handing over of death that now defines the human genealogy. And then the last part, that we're delivered over the whole nature as food for death. He's considering there Genesis 3, where the punishment of the serpent is that he would go on his belly and eat dust all the days of his life. He sees that as death itself now eats us up. And that's a little bit of the experience of hunger, the ascetic experience, that we experience this inward corruption, this death feasting upon us. This is another one from Maximus. We maybe don't have to dwell upon this enough. Notice again, kind of already how the death of Jesus is coming into this. Death has nailed itself there in Adam to the very depths of our nature. Here again, the devil's seen as the sower of sin and the father of evil. And even here, the baptismal language that Adam's sin initiated humanity into this genealogy of corruption. Let's see, I have Melito Sardis does the same thing much earlier, the second century, in his On Pasch. And, maybe the second one's maybe even a little bit clearer. Notice he's referring to the original sin. Sin rejoiced in all of this, working together with death, making forays into human souls and preparing the bodies of the dead as his food. There again, that same kind of idea. Sin set his reign on everyone and those on whom he etched his mark. That's referring certainly to the Passover narrative, but certainly also to baptism. We're doomed to death. All flesh fell under sin, every body under death. Every soul was plucked from its dwelling of flesh. That which was taken from the dust was reduced to dust, and the gift of God was locked away in Hades. What was marvelously knit together was unraveled. Notice that fragmenting work. The beautiful body divided. Humanity was doled out by death, for a strange disaster and captivity surrounded him. He was dragged off, a captive under the shadow of death. And the Father's image was left desolate. For this reason, in the body of the Lord, the Paschal mystery is perfected. So there you get a little bit of that, the rhetoric that expresses this internal experience of death. All right, Pastor Cage is getting nervous here, so we'll move on to the part two. The patristic perspective now preaching the death that conquers this death. For early Christian preachers, there are two deaths, or shall we say, two narratives in which death has an essential role. In the narrative of Adam, death enters as the consequence of sin, a divine discipline that limits humanity's progress in evil. However, in the narrative of Christ, death is given an essential role in the salvation of the world. Jesus' death is the clearest manifestation of his love for mankind and his obedience before the Father. Thus, the gospel of Christ's passion demanded a rhetorical shift in which death could be considered within a new light. Death is filled with a new spiritual meaning that can only be expressed with new rhetorical images. The gospel of Christ crucified now confronted early Christian preachers with profound rhetorical challenges. Instead of the end of life, death had to be preached as that which generates life. Instead of merely the consequence of sin, death had to be preached as the very manifestation of righteousness and love. Jesus himself saying that greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life, death as an act of love. Such rhetoric would be a stumbling block to the Jews and utter foolishness to the Greek, as Paul mentions. Yet the early Christian answers to these rhetorical challenges produce a truly distinctive theological vision, and we want to consider that here. By preaching the drama of the evangelical narrative, early Christian preachers, first of all, sought to turn their hearers into participants rather than merely objective observers. When one preaches death as merely an objective or external problem to be solved, hearers tend to be reduced to the role of passive spectators. Rather than challenge death as an enemy, modern preachers are tempted to simply explain it away rationally. In this way, preaching can come off as rather clinical or objective or detached. Not a comment on any preachers I know, but we'll continue. The rhetoric of the early Christians did not seek to offer a rational explanation for death, but now to provide a narrative context in which death could be experienced in a new light. Early Christian preachers sought to make their hearers actors in this Christological drama of his death and resurrection. Thus, the gospel of Christ's passion offered more than a clinical solution to an external problem of sin and death. It offered now an authentic narrative in which humanity could engage death not merely with the mind, but even with genuine emotions, emotions like fear and grief and guilt, joy and hope. This kind of drama of death is certainly foundational. I didn't have a slide on this, but gives rise why one of the reasons so appealing in the early church was this, maybe some of you have heard this fishhook theory of the atonement, the power of Christ, the power of divinity and resurrection was hidden under the weakness of Jesus' flesh, so that sin, death, and the devil devour him, and they find hidden within that weakness the power of his divine glory, of his resurrection. Certainly on the rational level, it didn't operate quite as well. And later systematicians will kind of not like it quite as well. But nevertheless, it did operate on an emotional level, on the level of drama, on the level of narrative. It communicated a kind of surprise, a kind of joy that certainly resonated with them on this kind of very emotional level. In order to express this dramatic view of Christ's passion, early Christian preachers made use of rhetoric. And yet their rhetoric was not merely the employment of graphic, descriptive, or aesthetic language. Rather, church fathers intentionally turn to a language that is sacramental and liturgical. And this is what I wanted to kind of focus on. They often resort to baptismal and Eucharistic language in order to invoke these rites and experiences for their hearers. For early Christian preachers, such a sacramental liturgical language was important, because these rites operated at a level that is deeper and more profound than human reason. Sacramental rites were not experienced in the early church as merely external activities that are subject to the will or something. Rather, they were experienced internally as spiritual rites that now transform the very depth of one's own identity. Thus, the sacramental language allowed patristic sermons to relate to hearers on a fundamentally deeper level. Christ did not merely forgive objective sins or solve the general problem of death. Rather, Christ conquered precisely the sin the hearer himself experiences at the depth of his own soul. He triumphs over that death the hearer endures in the depths of his own flesh. And so the sacramental rhetoric, in other words, allowed patristic preachers to place the hearer within the dying and rising humanity of Jesus, so that he experienced the drama of Christ's passion as his own salvation, or shall we say, as his own story. And since time is cutting short, let me refer maybe a passage that gets this across a little bit. This is Ignatius of Antioch, who is about to be martyred at the very beginnings of the second century. And I want you to notice how the Eucharistic language functions as a kind of context that allows him to experience death in a different way. Notice this: I am writing to all the churches and am insisting to everyone that I die for God of my own free will unless you hinder me. I implore you, do not be unseasonably kind to me. Let me be food for the wild beasts through whom I can finally reach God. I am God's wheat. I am being ground by the teeth of the wild beasts that I may prove to be pure bread. There you get that sense that he identifies himself with the bread. Now, of course, in the liturgy of the Lord's Supper, what happens to the bread? The liturgical movement of the service, that bread becomes the body of Christ. It becomes identified with Jesus himself. He experiences death the same way. He is the bread, and now through death, through martyrdom, he too is going to be identified with Jesus, identified with the body of Christ. Death is the perfect liturgy for Ignatius, the fulfillment of his baptismal identity. And I think that's true of the Gospels themselves. They are often treated, for instance, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is praying on the cross. He is a liturgist in that regard. Or certainly you know John and the water and blood coming out of his side. Maybe another one. Here's another one from Ignatius where he corresponds it to baptism. He talks about the narrative of Christ's life. And then maybe skip down to here. For though I am still alive, I am passionately in love with death as I write to you. My passionate love, literally my eros, has been crucified. And he may mean Jesus himself there. And there is no fire of material longing within me, but only water living and speaking in me, saying within me, come to the Father. So notice the internalizing of baptism here. I take no pleasure in corruptible food or the pleasures of this life. I want the bread of God, which is the flesh of Christ, who is the seed of David. And for drink, I want his blood, which is incorruptible love. And maybe just to conclude, I like this one a lot. Here you get a sense of what I mentioned before, the transformation of death itself. That therefore, death is dealt with not simply by eliminating it or explaining it, but by transforming its meaning. This is what Christ has done. This is John Chrysostom, and we'll skip down here a little bit. He gets to the narrative between the original sin and the cross. He says, listen, a virgin and wood and death were the tokens of our defeat. The virgin was Eve, for she did not yet know a man. The wood was the tree, and death was the penalty of Adam. But behold, contrariwise, a virgin and wood and death, those tokens of defeat, have become the tokens of victory. For in the place of Eve, there is Mary. Instead of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there is the wood of the cross. Instead of the death of Adam, there is the death of Christ. Do you see that he was conquered by those very things by which he conquered? The devil defeated Adam near a tree. Christ overthrew the devil on the cross. On the one hand, wood sent to Hades. On the other hand, wood called up from there those who had been sent. One of the very early images of the cross was Jacob's ladder. And the ladder that allows God to come to man without his wrath and allows man to ascend into heaven without his sin. So it accomplishes this unity. Again, on the one hand, wood hid the naked captive, while on the other hand, it revealed to all the naked victor from on high. And death, on the one hand, condemned those who were after it, but on the other hand, raised up those who were before it. There you get a sense of how now the rhetoric allows him to, in this kind of comparison, to see death in an utterly transformed context with an utterly new meaning given to it by Jesus. I think I've taken my time, and I think I'll leave it there and allow Pastor Cage to continue and give us his spiel. But thank you very much.
I'm used to preaching pretty short sermons, so I can adapt to the shortness of the time. No problem. I'm probably not the guy to make the seamless transition from the era of preaching that Dr. Buscher's talking about, and then we're making a jump to the 16th century and looking at Luther. At the risk of doing a gross exaggeration, if you're familiar with the Ars Moriendi, the art of dying, that whole kind of way of looking at things that kind of came up through the medieval time and was very typical of a lot of the funeral preaching, So much so that although they were very good in terms of talking about the death and resurrection of Christ, good to get that right and to talk about the salvific meaning of that, they didn't necessarily make any definite or direct connection between the death and resurrection of Christ and the death and the resurrection of the believer. And so you can have these two tracks running alongside. You've got the death of Christ here, you've got the death of the believer for whom we mourn, and yet there's no intersection there. Luther comes out of that context. That's what in some ways he is rebelling against, in order to look at these concrete acts of God, the incarnate God who has brought even death to us. And this is where that rich baptismal language, which is really prevalent in a couple of the selections we're going to look at from some of these Luther sermons. The specific sermons I'm going to be looking at, this is from when the Duke John of Saxony, the elector after Frederick, Frederick died in 1525, Duke John died in 1532, and Luther preached. These are two sermons, I think the only funeral sermons in the American edition. There are others, I think, in the Weimarana, but these are sermons that were preached 4 days apart. He preached, he's preaching on the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of those who have fallen asleep in Christ, and goes on then in a very creedal way there. And then he goes, 4 days later, he was asked again by the new elector, John Frederick, to preach again. So this is at the Castle Church. Most of the references here on these slides are going to be from that sermon. But I also looked at, and it's just reading Luther sermons is very fun, even though sometimes they come through a hand of a redactor or a note taker of varying degrees of ability. But looking at the resurrection text, where Christ is preaching resurrection with the daughter of Jairus, who is freshly dead, the young man of Nain, who is dead within a day and now being taken out of the city, and then Lazarus, who is 4 days dead, so that there is a bit of an odor about him. I looked at all of those, if they were in the Klug Hauspostels or the Lenker editions. I commend all that stuff to your reading. It's always good to read Luther, and reading through these was a great deal of fun for me as well. These are just items that I am picking out. These will overlap quite a bit in the slides that we'll look at. And the first item here under Luther is a rhetoric of death, if we can call it that. And this might seem like the most unimaginative, unimpressive, and unremarkable thing to say, but you know, Christ's death and resurrection, that's the center. He is an absolute champion for this. He doesn't assume it. He speaks it over and over again. And one of the quotes we'll look at, it's a bit longer quote, but it's jammed in there by my count 11 times, and not just kind of dragged in gratuitously, but it's just part and parcel, because it's part of that 1 Thessalonians 4 text, but this is the ground upon which he stands. And so this is the serious for you. This is what has been done for us, and that ties in with how did that event there, the crucifixion, get to me here? Well, you're baptized into it. And here's that language that really comes in, I don't see much Eucharistic language in this preaching, but the baptismal language is very rich, this whole idea of the blessed exchange, the wrapping theme. We'll see some of the language there that really pronounces baptism, a rather radical idea that you died already. Death has gotten over with for the Christian because you are baptized. That's not the normal way of speaking, and if we really mean it, as we teach the children in the catechism, it's rather a stunning thing. You know, you were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. Real death has been taken care of. And Luther, in kind of a very earthy way, addresses how we can think of that as well. And finally, kind of woven in through all this as well, such a great emphasis with Luther as the man, as the preacher, holding out preaching, this proclamation, this living, performative, doing what it says, word of God. Not in some magic way, not in some formulaic way, but it does what it says. The living voice of God. And the flip side of that, meaning the hearers, you, the baptized, are in the text. You are You have been brought in through baptism, having gotten death over with, and the living voice is what has, you are being addressed right now because you have died with Christ, you have risen with Christ. So he's not just going through Bible stories or narratives, as Jim was speaking about, likewise in the early church, but this is never just information about Jesus' life or neat miracles that he does. This is the reason for the preaching. This is what has connected you to Christ. You are bound to Christ through your dying with him. That event, the central event of all history, is what you're connected to. And that this is the air we breathe with some of the sermon snippets here. This is kind of a long one. I don't know if you can see it that well in the back. I'll read them as much as I can get through and make some comments here. This is the sermon from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he's making the comment, talking about how do we understand death now. Death is not what you thought it was. It's a sleep for you Christians. And because Jesus died and rose again, that's there in the text too. And so death, what you thought death was, has been utterly transformed. Now Christ doesn't solve death here, but he fills it with himself. You know, he dies. He takes that on and therefore leads to life. And so this is rather interesting that death is given a place in the gospel, so much so, as Paul says and Luther says here, you don't even call death death, you call it sleeping. You don't call dead people, but sleepers. You know, Prince John, our dead duke, is one of those holy sleepers. So let's take a look. Note particularly that Paul does not say, since you believe that Christ fell asleep. He rather speaks more sternly of Christ's death than ours and says, since we believe that Christ died. But of us, he says that we do not die, but only fall asleep. He calls our death not a death, but a sleep. And Christ's death, he calls a real death. Thus, he attributes to the death of Christ such exceeding power that by comparison, we should consider our death a sleep. You know, Luther says in Against the Heavenly Prophets where even though Christ die 1,000 times, it would be of no avail if it wasn't preached. You know, again, the focus not on the preacher, but on that which is being preached and the one who sends the preacher. For this is the right way to give comfort, to take the death which we suffer as far as possible from our eyes, at least according to the Spirit, and look straight at the death of Christ. See the focus there. Therefore, St. Paul in these words is saying, why do you think so much about your death? Look at him who is really dead, compared with whom all the other dead are as nothing. They did not die, but he died. Therefore, if we are to grieve, we should also grieve over Christ's death. That was a real death. Not only in itself, because it was so bitter, ignominious, and grandiose, but also because it is so potent, that's why you preach it, that it has baptized all the other dead. Not even a direct reference to the water of baptism, it's just what baptism is, death and resurrection. So that now they are called not dead, but sleepers. And this is true, for we see in the Passion that Christ died as no one else dies or ever will die. This next slide, teaching us how to look at the dead as not necessarily lying there in the coffin, although the body is certainly there, but they have a new reality. Well, actually an old reality that is now just different in the fact that they have died. And they are in Christ. So here is the, now because all this is so, the best consolation is to say with St. Paul, beloved, look not at this dead body. You have something higher and better to contemplate, namely the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Always the focus back there. If you gaze steadfastly at this mirror and image, at Christ the Lord, who died and rose again, you will see where you will go and where those will go who have not fallen asleep in Christ, namely that God intends to bring with him you and all others who have been baptized and have fallen asleep in Christ. because he has wrapped them in Christ's death and included them in his resurrection, and does not intend to leave them lying under the ground. The whole matter of wrapping here, in another section right after this, which we won't have a slide to look at, Luther says, if we only hold on to this cloak and wrap ourselves in the death of God's Son, I mean, that's pretty rich all by itself. God's Son is dead. Wrap yourself in that. That's the cloak to hand have your hand on, and cover and veil ourselves with his resurrection. All of that language of wrapping, cloaking, covering, and veiling, meaning both the death that you're wrapped in and the resurrection that you are wrapped and covered and veiled in as well. And also going, we talked about with Dr. Grimm's presentation earlier, and the early church idea in the liturgy and the clothing ceremony of the liturgical rite. We don't do that at St. Paul's. I don't know how common that is, and yet a very marvelous and full connection to it, a way to show and emphasize what baptism has done to this child. Puts him to death, wraps him up in the death and the resurrection of Christ. Next here, this is to set the stage for this one. This even brings up the question of the place of eulogy. You know, we know that it's not in the best Christian tradition to do eulogies, and yet, you know, foolish is the preacher who believes that this flesh and blood corpse did not live a flesh and blood life in the flesh and blood of Christ. Luther, you know, takes great pains to not talk about how awesome and great the Duke was. And it even kind of makes you feel a little bit sorry for the Duke in the other part of the sermon, because his vocation as a prince was a rather difficult and challenging one, and a thankless one. But you'll notice how he brings in, this is 1532 when this sermon is preached. 1530, this is the reference to the Augsburg Confession. See how what Luther is saying, when did the Duke really die? He died as he confessed the faith in Augsburg 2 years ago. That was a real death, because that's connected to the death of Christ, confessing Christ's name, living out your baptism daily. And so that's what's behind this slide here. Let's go ahead and read it. We should therefore take comfort in the fact that Christ died, and our beloved prince, John, is caught up and fallen asleep in Christ's death, and that he suffered a far more bitter death at Augsburg than now. This is the real death. You know, John confessing the faith in the face of all those tyrants and opponents and sectarians and what have you there at Augsburg, you know, goods, fame, child, and wife, let these all be gone. That sort of martyring by confessing the faith, which is tied to dying and rising in your baptism. That's the real death. The other physical death, this is almost to, not to diminish death, but to kind of see it through our transformed eyes. The other physical death, you know, the corpse in the casket in front of you, when we pass away in bed, is only a childish death or an animal death. I don't know if you want to use that in one of your sermons, but the other, however, is the real manly death, which still faces us, the death in which we would rather risk our neck, if this were possible, before we would deny the man who is called Jesus Christ. This may be called a manly, real death. And St. Paul also speaks of it in the 11th chapter, really the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I protest, brethren, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. That's the kind of dying confessing the faith is. The kind of dying that meant the Duke had died some time ago. The other death is only when the reason and the five senses die. The eyes no longer see, the ears do not hear, and the hands no longer feel, etc. So a cow also dies. It is only an outward dying away of the body, the poor bag of worms. It is only a childish death compared with the other death. And there's a lot of that language where he calls the physical death, you know, the baby death, the childish death. And again, you know, in the right setting, this isn't necessarily there's a certain provocative nature to this. You have to know what you're allowed to get away with in your preaching if you set the table well enough to be able to say these things. But you can say them. And the baptized can hear them and understand exactly what you're saying. And I think be comforted by the fact this one has had death over with for a while and lives with Christ. The next slide here. This one I wanted to bring in some of the devices Luther uses where he kind of addresses, he personifies death, or excuse me, the devil here. In the next slide, we'll look at what he says to death. Some of these are just kind of good fun as well. But here is when the devil is, you're speaking to the devil. You're learning how to speak to the devil as he comes to attack you with some old sin or some weak virtue to throw at you and to torture you as death is drawing near to harm your conscience in some way. And so when death is near, then the devil is not far away. He can throw in your face a little sin which reduces all such fine virtues to nothing, so that finally you come to such a pass that you say, "Devil, rage as much as you please. I do not boast my own good works, but I comfort myself with the fact that Jesus Christ died and rose again," as the text here says. Notice how he's just tied to the text, how he's tied and magnifies the death and resurrection of Christ. And even I'm not going to boast of anything I have. Luckily, in the blessed exchange, I gave all that away. There was nothing to it. I gave my sin and death to Christ. I've been wrapped in this garment of righteousness. I am baptized. When I believe this with my whole heart, then I have the greatest treasure, namely the death of Christ and the power which it has wrought. And I am more concerned with that than with what I have done. Isn't that a great comfort? Don't worry about what you have done. You have Christ. Therefore, devil, as I was saying, be gone with both my righteousness and my sin. If I have committed some sin, go eat the dung. It's yours. I'm not worrying about it, for Jesus Christ died. Again, you can use dung in your sermons if you want. That's just an idea. Some of it's pretty earthy and gritty. But there's almost a backwards exchange here, too. The devil gets something, too. He can take all my righteousness, my civil righteousness, and my sin. That's fine. It's all dung. It's yours. I'm not worrying about it. Christ died for me. Such confidence there. And here is teaching us how to speak to death, where death is personified. Just as Christ speaks to death in a rather defiant way, so Luther does here. Learn to say, "Death, what is the worst you can do to us? You have frightening teeth, you bear them and you terrify me, and I do not die gladly, but I want to ponder and perceive how our Lord God will intervene, even though you strangle me. He does not fear you, nor is he awed by your raging and ravaging, but says, 'Death, I shall be the death of you. Grave, I shall be your destruction. If you can kill my Christians, I can in turn throttle you and return them to life.' It will infuriate death." Isn't that, I love that the conversation works so well that death is really hacked off here. "It'll infuriate death that it is capable of doing and accomplishing nothing more than putting a person to sleep, because death has been taken care of already. And then when Christ will say, 'Arise, you dead,' they will at once awaken from sleep and come forth." And here again, just kind of coming into the end, the whole notion of, again, this, the living voice of Christ. When Christ says, "Get up and walk," when God says, "Let there be," when the pastor says, "I forgive you all your sins," since he's been sent by another to proclaim that, when Jesus says, "Rise," you rise. It's the living, active, performative word of God. We're homing in here. This next one. This is kind of fun because the idea of looking at a rather unimpressive preacher, Luther makes hay with in the Corinthian letters, where the Corinthians kind of had some complaints against Paul, you know, how impressive he was, weighty and powerful. Your letters are weighty and powerful, but you're so unimpressive in person. And Luther kind of runs with that in an exaggerating way here, but he speaks about St. Paul and says, oh, those Corinthians, you know, they said, oh, you act like a god when you're far away, but you turn out to be such a small and insignificant person with this old dried up body. So I don't know what Paul looked like, but it probably wasn't very impressive at all. And this foolishness is the same with our preaching. You forget the person because it's the word that stands behind that. And the same thing with baptism itself, which is so worthless and unimpressive looking. But here Luther says, therefore, see to it, St. Paul is saying, you pay no heed to how insignificant the person or creature, the preacher, may be, but rather be assured that the word which I speak is God's word, which he himself is speaking. That's the only effort that's necessary, positively to believe that it is God's word. After that, there is no trouble. For with one word, he created heaven and earth and all that is in them. I think it's very significant if there is such a thing as a theology of preaching, that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul is talking about, we don't preach ourselves, it's God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, and then, it connects that to the preaching that Paul is doing. He doesn't preach himself. God preaches things into existence out of nothing. And now, very consistent God, as he still sends a bunch of nothings, like a called pastor, to preach this word, to faithfully proclaim it. Silly things like the death and resurrection of Christ, the incarnation, the atonement, baptism, things that look like nothing, and says, oh, don't be fooled by the mask. Don't worry about the poor voice you hear, because this one has been sent to proclaim these things, and the words are not his, they are God's, and they do what God gives them to do. The last slide here, and it looks like my timing is perfect, like most of my preaching. This is not from the funeral sermon. This is from a year later. This is the 16th Sunday after Trinity. I don't know if you can see that. I can hardly see it up here. Luke chapter 7, this is the young man of Nain. But this kind of ties things very nicely together, brings together the efficacy of the raising word when Christ speaks. And notice how he bunches all of the Jesus resurrection texts, by which I mean the daughter of Jairus and the young man of Nain and Lazarus, and bunches them together. It follows from this, therefore, that those who lie dead and buried in the churchyard and under the ground sleep more lightly than we do in our beds. We know it can easily happen that a person sleeps so soundly that he is called 10 times before he ever hears. That's certainly true at our house. But the dead hear that lone word of Christ and wake up. The moment he speaks that one word, young man, I say unto thee, arise. Lazarus, come forth. Talitha kumi, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. They hear in that very instant. And on judgment day, here bringing all of these things to a conclusion, when he speaks that one word, the dead will hear in that very same moment and come forth from the graves. It is true. We sleep much more soundly in bed than we do in the churchyard. So sweet dreams tonight. We have a couple of minutes, but I don't know if there are any questions or any other summary statements. Are there any questions or clarifications?
Yeah, we do have a few minutes.
Does that mean we get off?
Very nice. Did pretty well with that. You just your notes, right?
Yeah, I agree with that pretty well.
Thank you.
Okay. Just stay here. No. I don't know if Pastor Cage introduced himself or was introduced, but
Jim introduced me.
Did he? Okay, good. And he's my pastor. And I'm very, very delighted to have the privilege of hearing him a couple times a month. So We're going to be convening here at 3 o'clock for some very important topic, the baptismal ethic at the end of life. But if you do have some questions, please come. We do have a few minutes here. Please.
Hey, maybe I can just make a little pitch here on behalf of Good Shepherd Institute. You got these in your welcome packets, and this was kind of the brainchild of Cantor Resch and my associate pastor, Peter Gregory, and Dr. Just was in on this, and I think Dr. Grimm helped as well. But this was in the current milieu, we probably all fight against this or have seen funerals that are not what we would think of as being a sacred funeral where the proclamation of Christ is at the center. There's a real tendency now, I think, to see this more as a secular memorial and where the virtues and the accomplishments and the relationships of the deceased, just like weddings had become, where people want to design and customize their wedding. Funerals are that cool now, too, that people would like to do that. In an effort to, not that we have great problems with that at St. Paul's, but we wanted to come up with something in concert with, at the suggestion of Cantor Resch and others here at the Good Shepherd Institute. So we came up with this. I commend this to your, as a resource. It really is just built on the funeral service and is meant to be a guide to put into the hands of those who are looking forward to their own death or the death of a loved one, for one who is dying himself, or in the hospital where, you know, readings and the psalms and hymns and all different kinds of prayers, very, very simple, not too extravagant, but are used there in order to bring comfort there and also give shape and help hopefully bring out, when the discussion of the funeral comes around, there's a common vocabulary. With some families, of course, that's a lot easier than with others, and there's different expectations. But we're hoping that this will be a very helpful tool for us as we try to hold out the Christian funeral as that which holds out the crucified and risen Christ for this baptized child of God. So I just want to make sure you take a look at that and hope that you can find that helpful. That's all I got.
All right, do we have any questions? Yeah, we have.
And as a simple one, is it possible for me to buy 50 or 100 of those things? I'd like to hand those out to people.
They are available through the bookstore. Cantor Resch would be the one to...
Perfect.
Because they did make a whole bunch.
We've got beautiful. Some at St. Thank you for doing that.
It really is. That the designer, Steve Blakey, put some really... It's really quite lovely.
All right. Well, enjoy your break, and we'll meet back at 3:00.